at Genesis chapter 6. It's always sad whenever someone gets tangled up in a life of crime or bad relationships or drugs or some other thing in their lives results in their life going into a downward spiral. Maybe they once lived a very simple and uncomplicated life. Let's pray for a moment, folks. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that as we gather here in this place, we gather in the holy presence of the holy God. And we pray, Father, that as we do so now, that we will be aware that we listen to what the Lord is saying. That, Father, this is your word. This is your message. This is your gospel. And Father, we pray now that as we listen to it, that we would be asking each of us in our hearts, what is the Lord saying to me today? Not the person beside me, behind me, or in front of me. Not the people listening online. But what is God saying to me today? Because Father, here today we touch on momentous themes. And we pray that we might sense that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I say, people sometimes, their lives go into a downward spiral. And it's a bit like a rock falling over a cliff in a mountain, hits another rock and another rock, and before long an avalanche starts. And there's a lot of dirt and a lot of stones get moved down the mountain, but it all started with just one falling rock. And it's so often the case that in our lives it can be just one thing that starts us off, and before long we are spiraling downwards. And as I say, it can be a decline, and it can be painful to watch, and it can be something that those around are grieving over or hurting over. But for the person themselves, their life is just going downhill. And today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we come to a passage of Scripture, and that's the wrong title for it. I think that's this evening's points. But as we, maybe we'll just turn the PowerPoint off. Just turn it off. That's what we're thinking about today. We first of all see here in Genesis chapter 6 evidence of degeneration, because Adam has fallen into sin in Genesis 3, and now things are beginning to go downhill. That's the point of what I'm saying here about an avalanche. Things are now going downhill. And there are three here pieces of evidence that we might look at. I was going to say these are highlights, but actually these are lowlights. As the avalanche of sin is unleashed and things begin to move very far away from God. The first one under number one is the corruption of marriage in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Interpreters and commentators have gone two ways on this verse 2. Either the sons of God were believing men who weren't being careful about marrying believing women. They just married whatever women they just took a fancy to, and even though they weren't believers, if they were attractive, well, then they married them. Or it could be that the sons of God means angels, because every time in the Bible this expression, the sons of God, appears otherwise from this, it refers to angels. And some people think it means that angels were having intimate relationships with women. And commentators have come down on either side of this argument, and some major interpreters and commentators have come down on this. But the point of it is that marriage wasn't being seen as sacred. People were just walking into marriage, walking out of marriage, walking all over marriage, doing as they pleased, removing God and God's ways from marriage, redefining it. Wonder, does it sound familiar? Because we live in a day and age when marriage is under attack in all sorts of ways. Over 50% of all children born in the UK are born out of wedlock. Because people don't value marriage. Others see marriage as something to be redefined according to how they think it should be redefined. Two men, two women. They're now already floating three people, four people, five people. Why not? All married together. And God's standards are seen as outdated. Another piece of evidence for the degeneration of society is in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Theologians talk about total depravity. And that doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly could be, but it means that we are all affected by sin in every single aspect of our lives. To illustrate, I was watching the farmers out with slurry this week. Think of someone who has a nice clean glass like this, and they fill it with slurry. And then they throw the slurry out of the glass, and then they refill it with nice clean water. Would you drink the nice clean water? If there had been slurry in it, I wouldn't. Shake your heads, you wouldn't. The human heart, said Jesus, is like a slurry tank. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. You can put clean things into your life. A respectable living, a church-going habit, careful TV viewing, watching your language. You can put all those clean things in. But God says deep down, every single one of us, our hearts are unclean. And that's what he says here. The thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. We measure ourselves by the criminals, by the jailbirds, by the druggies, by the pedophiles, when all the time deep down, the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. We're always looking for ways to sin. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And then another piece of evidence for the degeneration of mankind is in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Repeated in verse 13, the earth was filled with violence. We've seen violence already. A couple of weeks ago, Cain killed his brother Abel. That's the first example of violence in the Bible. Then in chapter 4, we mentioned this. Lamech was a man at that time who boasted of killing a man. Someone had wounded him, but then he killed that person. He didn't believe that the punishment should fit the crime. How dare that man hit me? I'm going to murder him. So he did. Violence, you see, is about power. Forcing your will onto someone else, making you feel good while you make them feel bad. Violence is about playing God. And of course, it's sometimes necessary to restrain people, sometimes necessary to have self-defense, or in a just war situation, we allow our armed forces to go into combat. But usually violence is evidence of someone far from God trying to be God. Exerting themselves, getting a buzz. That's why people love violent video games. Taking out other human beings makes you feel good. And never mind virtually, also so often violence in the real world is so evident as well. And it's a sign of man out of step with God, the degeneration of mankind, then and now. But let me move on, secondly, from the degeneration to the destruction that God sets himself upon. The threat of divine destruction. Because this state of affairs, God doesn't leave unchallenged or unpunished or unnoticed. Verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man, or my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. We've seen this sliding scale already within this book of Genesis. People, a chapter or two before, they're living to 6, 7, 8, 900 years, but now it's cut to 120 years, and then the psalmist says it will be 80 years and 10. A sliding scale downwards, because the problem is the more time you give people to live, the more sin they commit. And so this is part of the judgment of God, that my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a time limit to your opportunities with God. And here God is threatening to leave man to his own devices, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up, or God handed them over, or God abandoned them. As if God says to people, if you want life without God, then you shall have life without God. And the law of God, as I've said before, is going to be replaced by the law of the jungle. And that, to me, sounds very like the society in which we are living today. People are wondering, aren't they? You hear it so often. The world has gone mad. You know it. And I know it. We hear it all the time. There's things come on the news and you go, this is madness. Utter madness. You see, when society moves away from God, it moves away from sanity. And when you move away from sanity, you get insanity. That's the madness. Our society is moving away from God. And it's ending up the way it is. And the writer Dante, when he's describing the gate of hell, he tells the reader about the inscription above the gate of hell, and it says, across the door, as people go through the door into hell, abandon hope, all you who enter here. Abandon hope. Because when you go through the gate of hell, there is no hope. Because there's no God. There's no spirit. God is saying that, isn't he? My spirit will not always strive with man. There's a time coming when there's no hope. There's no spirit of God. There's no God in hell. And you carry on living the way you do, you will go there. It's not God will send you there. It's what you've chosen to have life without God. Then God says, well, then life without God you shall have. And abandon hope, all you who enter here. And lest anyone think that God is some sort of an ogre who loves punishing people, look at chapter 6 and verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Very strong words. God is not impassive, unconcerned about men and women and sin, and of being incapable. God is not incapable of reacting to this sorry state of affairs. He doesn't maliciously watch on, enjoying people in pain. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. To illustrate, think of someone who gives a bed for the night to a homeless man. And the bed for the night turns into 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month, a couple of months. And this homeless man lives with this friend who has given him a place to stay. But one day the homeowner returns from his work to find his wife has been murdered, his bank accounts have been emptied, and his house has been burnt down. What's he going to say when he considers the homeless man who is nowhere to be found? He is going to say to himself, what have I done? What have I done? Giving that man so much, and this is how he repays me. And won't he wish with all of his heart that he could turn back time and not give that homeless man a bed for the night? And because of his grief, he will regret, he'll be inconsolable. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but it conveys something of God's sorrow and God's grief at the monster that man has become. We think sin's not such a big deal, but our sins grieve the heart of God. They're offensive. He hates them. He turns away from them. He judges them. Chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." To go back to the start of the verse, I will blot out man. Blot him out. You know, it's like when you get a stain on your clothes. You get a cloth, you put hot water on it, maybe some sort of a cleaning fluid, and you rub it to get the stain out of your clothes. You blot it out. And with a wee bit of treatment, the stain's gone. God says, I want to blot out mankind. I want to blot them out. And to us reading this today, we think, that's very different to what, you know, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound true. This doesn't sound you know, like the God of love that the Bible talks about. The problem is this: we live in a day and age that has gone soft on sin. We don't fear sinning. We don't repent of sin. We don't fight sin. We don't kill sin. We don't flee sin the way Joseph fled from his master's wife when she tried to seduce him and get him into bed. He ran away. Instead, we sing happy, clappy songs about how much God loves us, and I'm special. And we think God's will is to bless me, to fill me, to thrill me, to fulfill me, before one day landing me in heaven. So much modern thinking in the church. That's the way it is. But then I read God saying, I will blot them out because of their sin. And he's saying he is sorry. Any human being has ever been given permission to stand on the earth. But that is a shocking verse. Verse 7, I will blot out man, mankind, man and woman, whom I have created from the face of the land. It's so different. And the third and final thing in this passage of Scripture, in verse 6, in chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, but. Sometimes in the Bible, the smallest words are the most important words. But. And here it is. In the midst of all this destruction and degeneration and decline and mankind going over a cliff. But Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what is grace? Well, grace is God's undeserved favor. That's the Bible's consistent definition of what grace is. The emphasis is on the undeserved, being treated in a way you don't deserve to be treated. I'll give you a personal example of this. I bought Lynn a Christmas present, and it didn't turn out for different reasons. It wasn't the right thing. And I went back to the shop, and I didn't have a receipt. And the man in the shop, who remembered me, he gave me a cash refund. And I came out of that shop that day feeling I had been treated in a way I didn't deserve to be treated. I didn't have a receipt. He could have said to me, I'll give you a credit note. But he just gave me out of the till the full money that I'd paid for the present. That's grace. And that was Noah. Noah, I don't believe, was living a life of integrity and doing so many good things that God came along and patted him on the head and said, there's a good boy. You're a nice, righteous man in your day and age, and we're going to look after you, Noah. I think rather it was the grace of God that found Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace found Noah. That's what it means. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And when God's grace comes into your life, it transforms your standing before God. From being under the judgment and destruction of God and the condemnation of God, you move because of the grace of God into a place of no condemnation. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the life of God gets bestowed upon you. And you receive the gift of the life of the age to come. Right now. John Bunyan was a tinker. I don't know if we have tinkers nowadays, but a tinker in his day and age traveled the country mending pots and pans, and buckets and things, before he then spent time in the army. He calls himself at that time the ringleader of a group of friends who indulged in all sorts of vice and ungodliness, and I'll not give you the examples of the sorts of things they were doing. But one Sunday, he was playing sport. There was a game they played in those days, and he sensed as he was playing sport that day, he just sensed a voice saying to him, will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or will you keep your sins and go to hell? And for the next number of years, that line burned into his soul. Will you keep your sins and go to hell, or will you leave your sins and go to heaven? And eventually, having endured much spiritual conflict, he looked away from himself and he looked to Jesus and the finished work on the cross, and his life was changed. And he called, this is why I'm telling you the story, he called his autobiography, you can still buy it to this day, I looked it up last night online. He called his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Noah would have, if he'd have written his biography, he might have called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to know God. I don't deserve to have my sins forgiven. I don't deserve, notice what it says, Noah was a righteous man in verse 9, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. He didn't earn salvation. This was the gift of God. And God favored him. And we're going to come back to him next week. As I close today, the grace of God. Notice it's the title is Finding Grace. You don't understand grace until you've understood judgment. And I want to ask you today, have you the grace of God in your life? Like Bunyan, if not, you need to look to Christ for it and keep looking until you know you've got it. Keep looking until you know you've got it. Don't just, you know, say a wee prayer and then that's everything's okay. Keep looking until you have assurance. Because you may have many things in this world, but if you have not the grace of God, you have nothing. But if you have the grace of God, you have everything, though you may be a pauper. And as we end, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All I want to say on that is, how good is our God? How good is our God? That in a society that was in meltdown, it was over the edge of a cliff, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How good is our God? That he rescues, that he redeems, that he saves. Noah didn't deserve it. Of course he didn't. He was just the same as everybody else. But that's the point. He didn't deserve it. Because that way, the glory all goes to God. This was God's work in this man. The glory is to God. It wasn't of Noah. It was all of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank